All right, we're going to close out this mini-series on vocation, Christian vocation. Lord willing, next week we'll start a lengthy series on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so we will most likely take about a chapter a week. And if you've ever read the Confession, we want to ensure you we're not going to speak on every single aspect of each chapter. We don't have that much time, but we will seek to try to summarize and kind of zero in on a few things. And so we'll look to take several weeks at looking at the Confession of Faith, marching through it. Some weeks we might combine certain chapters due to its content, but want to encourage you to take part in that. And so, but this morning we want to finish vocation, and we kind of began with a shotgun approach. And we said we tend to have one thing in mind when we talk about vocation, and that tends to be our work, our professional job. And so we said that's really not the entirety of the doctrine as it relates to the Scriptures. And so we've tried to kind of take a step back and say, yes, your job matters, and it is a vocation, and it does have a doctrinal reason for why you should live your life in your job a certain way. But there are other vocations that God has called you into. We talked about marriage and family. We were supposed to talk about society. We kind of missed that because we gave a lot of emphasis on marriage and family. And today I want to kind of talk about church. And we'll talk about what the experience holistically is of what it's like to live in this world with a vocation. Now, let me say one thing. Many of you have probably heard me talk about church. This seems to happen to me a lot. I'm not quite certain as to why. I get one topic and I end up having to talk on it a lot. So a few months back, I got to preach on Acts 2, verses 42 to 47, and that deals with church. And then if you were with us last summer, we went through Dr. Ferguson's book on church, devoted to God's church, and I talked about what does it mean to be a member of a church. And so if you kind of think, you know, Danny, you get up here and you say church, church, church a lot, That is true, not entirely on purpose, but I want to tell you it's absolutely on purpose, because our understanding of church is vital to your very life. And so I want to phrase a question that I know all of you would answer in a very similar way, but I want to put it in a very big category, and I want you to understand it from how does all of mankind think about this question? Do we need church? Is it a necessary thing? There are different opinions, aren't there? You might have a unified opinion, and I'm trusting that you would all say yes. But there are many different groups who would answer that question very differently. I want to give you a couple of them. You might be familiar, some of you, with a man by the name of George Barna. He does a lot of market research, and especially as it pertains to religious life and beliefs in church. And so some of you have probably seen some of his surveys or studies or something of that nature. Probably less of you are familiar with the fact that he's written some books, and he's written several, but I want to highlight two of them this morning as it pertains to this question. One of his books is entitled Revolution: Finding Vibrant Faith Beyond the Walls of the Sanctuary. That's book one. And then the second one, and I'll let you know where I'm quoting him from. And the second one is The Second Coming of the Church. Now, when you look at that first title, and he says revolution, finding vibrant faith outside the walls or beyond the walls of the sanctuary, what he calls revolutionaries are those who abandon the established church. That is, they come to corporate worship on Sunday, morning and evening. And what they're seeking is what, for the lack of better terms, kind of small fellowship groups or individual devotions. One specific application, I'm sure some of you have heard this terminology before, is the idea of house churches. That is, people gather together in someone's living room, and they have what they call church. Now, let me say it up front. There is some merit to house churches, especially when you're talking about the world context of, say, North Korea or China. But when we talk about the West, and specifically the United States of America, when we talk about house church, we do not mean the same thing when China uses that term. House churches for us is a comfort way of sitting on a couch and having somebody open up a Bible randomly and give some kind of lesson on it. And so what he is describing as these revolutionaries are these people who want to be a part of a movement that does not involve structure, that does not involve preaching, that does not involve sacraments or discipline or any other form of what we might call religious life. It has no set structure. It has no confrontation of sin. It has no forum for conflict. But this is a movement in which we live in. Many of you have heard that term before. Now, if that hasn't scared you, let me give you a little bit more about George Barna's understanding of some of this. He says, this is his prediction, that there are those who would call themselves Christians that do not think house churches are sufficient. That too is too institutionalized. And so his prediction is that 10 to 20% of Americans would derive all their spiritual input and output through the internet. Let me read that again. This is his prediction. People who think house churches with no structure is yet still too institutionalized, he is saying 10 to 20% of all Americans will derive their spiritual interest, their input and output from the internet. That prediction was made in 2010. COVID was not a part of that, nor is anything else before or following. And of course, there's another group you could imagine that would say, even that is too much. It's me and God. Or, many of you will make fun of me later, as Josh Turner might say, ain't nobody gonna come between me and God. Now, before we continue, I'm not here to knock Josh Turner. We don't know about his entire theology, but let me go ahead and tell you, you do understand that that is a false statement. If your understanding is that nobody going to come between me and God, you are in a very dangerous place. You need a mediator, and I need a mediator. That is the heart of the gospel, and his name is Jesus. But this is the world in which we live in. So let me give you another group. So there's our house churches, too institutionalized. You've got people who just abandon the church entirely. But you've heard these people say things like this too, don't you? I'm spiritually interested, but I don't want organized religion, or I do not want corporate worship. Well, George Barna is going to try to take up that as well, and he's going to give his answer. This is in the Second Coming of the Church. This is Barna, direct quote. We aren't in the business of or need organized religion or corporate worship or Bible teaching. We give our attention to life transformation. Let me read that again. We aren't in the business of or need organized religion or corporate worship or Bible teaching. We give our attention to life transformation. Let me help you understand what the fast track of that kind of comment and conviction is. That's the track to moralism and perhaps even mysticism, if that's going to fit in its faithful practice. He is ignoring the gospel entirely, and he's classifying it with these fancy terms called life transformation. It's ignoring the simple truth of the gospel. And that word means what? Good news, right? How can it be news if it's not what? Proclaimed. How can it be proclaimed if you don't have one who proclaims it or preaches it? And if you want to call it the gospel of grace, he's going to say, you don't need any of that. And so you're going to have to ask the question, well, what is grace then? And how do we get the means of grace? And you understand some of those, right? The preached word, the sacraments, prayers, discipline. You understand what he's suggesting. As soon as you ask a couple of questions, you begin to poke holes and you go, what do we in fact need? Church. We need church. There is no way around it. What you and I stand in need of is in fact the church. Now, how could we bring it home a little bit to where we are? Those who would say that they are Christians think, at least at some level, positive thoughts or have some biblical understanding of church. What is the status of the church? Not just our church, just thinking generally here. We don't join it. We attend. We're not going to be members of. We'll just be present. And you can recognize that the final thing would be, if you're not going to join, but you're only going to attend, you're not going to be members, you're going to be present, it's going to put the barrier that says, then we don't serve. It's really more for our convenience. Now, I recognize that's kind of a long intro into answering that question, do we need church? And obviously the answer is yes, absolutely. One of the things that we've said each week is when we talk about the doctrine of vocation, how God what? Hides himself in different ways. He hides himself perhaps, arguably, most clearly in the church, because you get to see him and experience him in the corporate worship of him. You get the preached word, you get the sacraments, you get prayers, you get discipline, you get structure, and all of that is to demonstrate who is God, what is he like, and how has he made you? What does he require of you? And so what I want us to do is try to understand, what does that mean for you and for me? How do we understand vocation as it pertains to the church? Well, let me give you five vocational statements. I trust they will sound slightly familiar. Five vocational statements. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope save except in his sovereign mercy? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live lives as becomes the followers of Christ? Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? Have you heard those anywhere?
Yes.
Those are what we call vows. All of you who are members at Smyrna Presbyterian Church have stood before the session and answered every one of those vows in the affirmative. Those are five statements of vocation as it pertains to the church. Your calling and your responsibility as it looks in this local body of believers. And so when we think about vocation as it is tied to the church, and most specifically on Sunday morning, we need to go ahead and say the only vocational expression is not the pastor in the pulpit. There are far more vocations that are taking place every Lord's Day you come here. Sure, Sunday school teachers, nursery workers, choir members, anyone who's playing an instrument. And I would go as far as to say, if you are bold enough, I hope that you are, to sing in the worship service, you are, in fact, faithfully fulfilling a vocation. Every time you participate in the worship service, that is your participation in the vocation called church. Because when you're singing, what are you doing? Some of you do it more pleasant than others, but you are proclaiming a truth to your neighbor and to yourself. This is who God is. This is what He is like. And this is what He has required of me. When you give your ear to the prayers and to the preaching, you're fulfilling a vocation because you're saying, I submit, O Lord, unto you and those whom you have called to serve. I'm listening. Speak. I want to faithfully apply this truth. Some of you could say vocation, elder and deacon, but I want you to understand you're not fulfilling a vocation because you have a title called elder or deacon. You're only fulfilling it when you're serving in that office. You don't go home and say, well, I got my elder badge here. I'm still in my vocation. You have to use that badge. You have to serve with it. And so when we talk about vocation as it pertains to the church, every one of us, every single week, have responsibilities to the office or to the doctrine of vocation. Now, I want to kind of help us understand, how does that work? How does that mean? I'm going to read a couple of verses. One will be extremely familiar to you all. You do not have to turn there. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Many of you have heard it. Some of you can quote it. I want you to hear what Paul is saying here. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. There are different theological names for what takes place here. Some people call it the golden chain. Some people call it, in the Latin would be the ordo salutis, that is the order of salvation. All of those things are very important, but there's a word that Paul is using that cannot be separated from all of those terms. We give our attention quickly to, oh, I heard it, there's predestination, there's justified, there's glorified. What's the inseparable word that Paul uses over and over in this passage? Called. You are called. And in fact, if you didn't understand what Paul means, he actually uses it in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, but he's going to explain it very clear in 2 Thessalonians. This is what he says. He's talking about the people of Thessalonica. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. God calls us. It means that there's no such thing as a subjective experience. Something takes place outside of you. It exists outside of you, and yet it summons to you. And Paul is always answering, that's God calling. You're not seeking Him first. He's calling you. And He's calling you by what? The Spirit and the Word. And then he puts some vocational terminology on it. Did you hear what he said? To be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is he saying? I have given you my truth and my Spirit. Now use it. I have called you. My word is now in you. And guess what? The good news of it, it's not just in you. It's designed to work through you. It's not meant to just stay inside. That's why it's not a me and God thing. It's always about other people. It's always about other people. So God calls you individually, Christian. He saves you, and then he does something very unique. He calls you out of darkness and into light. But then, some of you have probably heard this before, there's a Greek word that we tend to translate church or assembly, ecclesia. There are theological terms for that. Ecclesiology, that would be the doctrine of the church. What does that word mean? Actually, what it means is it's a combination of two words, and it is the called out ones. It's God calling people out of this world and into His own, His kingdom. Now, there are good news and there are hard news about that. He calls you out of the kingdom of darkness. He purchases you out of one world. He places you in His own kingdom. That's good news. The hard news is you heard, I have given you eternal life. And then you wake up the next morning and you go, doesn't feel that way. Life's a little difficult. Because He doesn't call you out and take you up right away. Some, yes. But since you're all living and breathing in front of me, you're not one of them. He called you out and He leaves you here. He leaves you here with a purpose. That's why Peter uses such statements as you are aliens or you are sojourners. And he's not trying to say, Christians, you're a bunch of homeless people. No, he's trying to get you to lift your eyes and to say, you're not at your eternal home. You have an eternal home. Give attention to it. Think about it. Now, you're going to think I don't like country music, but bear with me. Country music, I guess, has a lot of meditations on eternal things. So if you don't like country, maybe you should. You can think about eternal matters. You've heard this statement, I think, before. So heavenly minded that you aren't earthly good. Johnny Cash uses it in a song. You're shining your light, and shine it you should, but you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Now, if you go, that just doesn't make sense, that doesn't sound right, you're right, because that's utterly false. It is your heavenly mindset that makes you earthly good. When you give attention to eternity, it makes you profitable here. You're profitable as a person and as a member of the body of Christ because your identity, your citizenship is not here in Smyrna or as an American, although you might have those statuses, but you're a part of the kingdom of God. You have something that trumps it and it requires you to do something. And the good news about all of that is why Paul talks about spiritual gifts. And the good news is that not one of you, including myself, have all of them. Not only do you not have all of them, the ones that you do have, you don't have them in perfection. But yet you have been called to use them so that others might see Him. And that's an incredible privilege. Or in our series, it's an incredible vocation that God would bring about salvation for people and use crooked and twisted people like you and me to continue to make a name for Himself. He could do it better, you know, if He wanted. He could use better or more perfect people if He wanted. And yet it pleased Him to use Danny. It pleased Him to use you. Now, why is that encouraging? Because I've heard from many of your mouths this very statement. I want to serve. I'll do anything. What can I do? I'm not exactly sure what gifts I might have, or maybe some of you have tried to list your gifts, but what can I do? And I want to help you see how you can serve the church in two different ways. Yes, if you've been with us, you understand that we are growing here. So for some of you who are like really good in the excellent category, give us grace. Those of you who have far less standards, you need to be very excited about this. Our technology needs are very much on the growing side. When COVID really took happen, most of you didn't hear us at home. And when you did hear, it was me singing. And I know what that's like. So what we've heard from you is, I want to help, and many of you have tried to help in organizing in the audio and visual, all of the needs that we do have. Some of you have said, I'll teach, and you've taught Sunday school or Wednesday nights. Some of you said, I'll help with meals. I'll help set up. I'll help break down. You're helping in several ways. And I want you to know that is an incredible opportunity to fulfill vocation. But there's another one. Not all of the needs of serving the church has to do with this building. You are the church. This building could burn down and we would not cease to be a church. And so some of you go, something's not working in my house. We have a list of people who know how to fix those things, and they help. Many of you have said, I'm sick, or I've had a baby, or we've had some other thing happen. And you go, well, we'll bring a meal. These are fulfilling vocations, and they're incredible witnesses. Here's a unique one. Not this past year, meaning 2021, but in 2020, some of you were brave enough to stand out in the cold in my front lawn and sing Christmas carols to my kids. Now, could we do it a little earlier? That would be great to get them on bed, in bed on time. But do you know that the next day my neighbors are going, well, who are those people? Now, you weren't singing to them, but they heard you. And we go, that's our church. They come to encourage people and remind them about who Jesus is. It's an incredible opportunity every week you have to serve the church. It is all in the area of vocation. Now let's see our time. Oh goodness. Okay, we have 10 minutes. Let's talk about your everyday experience. You all say, that sounds good, but tomorrow doesn't function that way for me. It doesn't always work that way. You know the simple answer. There's sin. There's sin in you, in me. There's sin in the world. The earth has been cursed. Sin is everywhere. It has an impact. It has an influence. And that's why you can say there is no such thing as a perfect job or a perfect country or a perfect church, a perfect marriage. You can't even say there's a perfect Christian unless you're going to talk about Jesus. That's perfect is only used of him. So what do you do when we look at the world and we go, it's not working that way? I think the simple answer is you do what Jesus told you to do. You pick up your cross and you follow him. Part of understanding of vocation is how to bear the cross. It's why Jesus tells his disciples, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to pick up your cross. And if you know the verse, it's in multiple gospels, but in Luke 9, he doesn't just say to him, just pick it up once. Jesus doesn't often put a timetable on things. He does on this one. He says, pick up your cross daily and follow me. If you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you want to lose your life, you'll save it. What is he getting at? He's being very honest with his disciples, isn't he? He's saying to them, this world will not give you all the successes you hope for. You know, this week I'll be teaching chapel on a passage in Mark chapter 10. When the disciples, you've got to give them some credit. Man, they just don't learn very quickly, do they? Jesus has told them at least three times, it's time to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And it's almost like that is the key phrase for them to go, look how good we are. And so here again, James and John go, Jesus, we want you to do something for us. What a start, by the way. Jesus, do whatever we ask. And you remember what they asked, don't you? Put us at your right and your left. And of course, Jesus is letting them know, you don't know what you're asking for. Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I will be baptized? That should have been a good question. And they go, yep, we're good. But do you remember what Jesus actually tells them? He says, no, you can't, but yes, you will. There is a cup you'll drink, and there is a baptism you will be baptized with. You will suffer in this life. Things won't go the way that you want them to go. We have to bear our cross. Now, how do we do that in vocation? Because what happens is we understand that it doesn't work. Part of what we have to recognize is that as Christians, we are targets of who? Of the enemy. And you remember how Jesus is tempted, and he's tempted to do different things. Why should we think our vocations are any less oriented around temptation? Temptation is attack even at vocation. Some of you might go, I hate my job. Not me. I love my job. You could say, I'm not satisfied. I'm bored. I'm lacking in interest. You could even say, I started my own business and it failed. Or we could get outside of work and you can go, I've prayed for my kids for so long. Why would they live like this? How could they do these things? There's every scenario you could come up with. What is the temptation of the evil one? He wants you to quit. Because God gave you a vocation, you should assume he has given you one to do good and make much of him, but the enemy is just as much a part of it, saying, what will you do? What will it take, Danny, for you to quit? You remember the story of Job. He's only praising you because these are the things you have done. Take them away. Take all of his vocation away. He'll curse you. That is your life. But I think God uses some of those temptations for your good and mine. Do you know what temptation and struggle and vocation does for us? It teaches us new levels of humility, doesn't it? Because you and I can go, I have worked as hard as I can, and I cannot secure the results that I want. I have prayed over my child. We have done family devotions forever long. And they are just hostile. It teaches you to humble yourself before the Lord and say, apart from your grace and your work, it cannot happen. It also teaches us to pray, doesn't it? Because when temptation and trial and suffering comes, we tend to pray a little bit more intensely. Some of us don't just pray more intensely, we pray more frequently. And we begin to say, Lord, we need you. We need you to do something. Do you know what you're doing when you're saying that? You're inviting God into your vocation. Now, hear me aright. He's always there, whether you like it or not. But it's a little bit of a know-it moment. I now know that God needs to be here and do something for this to work. It's a little bit like that scenario that we've given about the daily bread. How many people are involved for you to eat a simple meal? And so when you say Thanksgiving or a prayer of Thanksgiving before your food, your kids are ignoring it. Perhaps even you are ignoring it. Can we just hurry up? A, I'm hungry, and B, they're yelling. We just want to get through this. And so we forget what we're actually saying. But if we would slow down and consider, what is it that we're acknowledging? We're acknowledging that apart from the Lord's merciful provision, we have no food. And it took him these many thousands of people to get it to my table. It's just a know it moment. If you rush through it, it doesn't change it. But it does change you when you begin to pray and go, God, I need you here. I need you to do this. I need you to work. If not, it won't work. We can't get it. So how do we wrap this up? Because I see myself with 2 minutes. We want to be faithful in our vocation. We want to give everything that we have. We want to work harder than all the rest. And yet, as Paul would say, not I, but the grace of God. We want to faithfully work, yet still trusting in grace. Martin Luther had something. I'll commend it to you. It's free online. You could look it up. He had his own little small catechism, and he has this little part in it. I love what he calls it. He calls it the Table of Duties, and it's a fantastic little section. It's not hard. It's not long, but do you know what he does? His Table of Duties is a list of scriptural references and how we are to treat each other. And he breaks it up into a variety of categories. Pastors, being members of a church, employees and employers, husbands and wives, parents and children. It's just a great little reminder of your vocation, your table of duties. How has God made you, and what has He called you to live like? We want to be faithful in those things, because you and I need to know, if you trust in Christ, here are two things that never happen for you. You do not live a meaningless life, and you never engage in meaningless vocation when you are working in light of the gospel. It's an impossibility. When you are faithful to Christ, you are never living a meaningless life, and you're never engaging in meaningless vocations. When you're faithful to Christ, He is always working in and through you, and may He continue it to His own glory. Because I do think that's the world in which we live now. For some of you who are old enough, evangelism explosion, it ain't gonna work anymore. You're not going door to door knocking on people and saying, hey, if you died today, are you sure if you're going to heaven? You're not gonna even get that question finished before they shut the door. And that might even be true at my house. Don't do that. Do you know how you faithfully demonstrate Jesus? You faithfully live in your vocations. Your marriage, your family, your church, and your work showcase Christ. It's why Luther talked about you as Christians ought to be able to hide in society. And all he is saying is, you have a different purpose. You should be able to move within the different vocations because you are faithful to what God has called you. You shouldn't have to have these holy huddles because you have nowhere else to go and no one else you can talk to because you've so isolated yourselves from them. You ought to be able to hide yourself because God has hidden Himself. He's hidden Himself in you. And so may God continue such a hiding, but making His presence far more known because we're faithful in our callings. Over time. Sorry, there's no questions. I'm very good at that part. You can reserve them for Joel. Well, let me get ready to pray for us. Two things just to kind of put it on your radar. Again, we're going to start the Westminster Confession of Faith. I want to encourage you guys in something. Many of you might already know this. Some of you might not. Next week, we're going to finish our Sunday school class, and so will all the others, about 10 minutes early, because we're going to have our teacher appreciation time. I was going to say meal, but that's not fair to say. The reason I'm telling you this is that gives you a chance to fulfill a vocation of yours, and you get to recognize a vocation in somebody else. They'll come in, I don't think there's going to be some great presentation or anything like that, but I want you to show your appreciation for those who are trying to faithfully fulfill a vocation, and you can do the same by just telling them, thank you. I really appreciate your ministry. Well, let me pray to that end and we'll get ready for worship. Our God and our Father, we thank you that according to your word, you have revealed yourself in all creation. There is no square inch in which one could not understand the revelation of God because you have made it clear. And yet there's a new or a better form of clarity that is found in your word. It's why we call it special revelation. We need it. We need it to understand the gospel. We need it to understand who you are, what you're like. We need it to understand how are we to live. And so we thank you for your truth and pray, O God, that you would continually impress it upon our heart that we might faithfully fulfill all of our vocations. May we be a church who serves. May we be a church who worships. May we be a church who stands firm on truth. And may we be a church that demonstrates full expressions of gospel love, because we know who you are. We know who we are. And we understand what you've called us to do. Help us to be faithful to our callings. And all for Jesus' sake we pray it. Amen.